And I'm certain that he's just crazy about all that hell. Well, good morning. Isn't this weather absolutely glorious? I don't know if you saw in the news yesterday, but the island of Fiji in the southwestern Pacific was hit by a cyclone, the strongest in recorded history in that hemisphere. It reminds me of what we were talking about in Sunday school this morning about birth pangs, looking for those signs of the rapture of Christ's second coming to catch us up. And if you've been around here for a while, you know I'm of the opinion that we're going to see more and more horrific upheavals in nature and with wars and rumors of wars. All of these things are going to continue to increase. This morning, I'd like to just pray for the people of Fiji and in the South Pacific. I worked with several men from the island of Fiji on the tuna boats, and I don't know if you remember NASA that worshipped with us for a year or so. He's from Fiji, and he currently is serving out in Northern California in a large church with a bunch of folks from Fiji. So I thought we might just pray for those people this morning. It just totally devastated that island. So join me in prayer if you would. Father, we think of the people of Fiji, and we think of this Category 5, the strongest cyclone to hit the southern hemisphere ever on record. That's just amazing to me. We continue to see stronger and stronger storms being manifested throughout the world. Help us to keep our eye on these things, earthquakes, cyclones, hurricanes, tornadoes. Help us to watch as these things increase in intensity and in severity. And as they do, help us to draw strength in knowing that these are all signs of your soon coming for us. We pray for these people, the people of Fiji and other islands in that area in the southwestern Pacific. We pray that you might minister to them and bring many back to yourself. These islands have been strongly evangelized, and we just pray that you would bring people back to the truth and bring us back to the truth as well. Bring us back to being able to sing about how much we love you and mean it in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we leave Valentine's Day last week. If you missed that, boy, you missed a good one on how to love each other, right? Valentine's Day. But we move back into Daniel's vision in chapter 8. In our previous study, we unraveled the prophecy of one of history's greatest generals, Alexander the Great. Alexander, you remember, depicted as a conspicuous horn on a he-goat, defeated Cyrus's Persian Empire, depicted as a ram. One of the most unbelievable military victories in all of recorded human history, where Alexander, with his crack 30,000 troops, overpowered the Persians and defeated them in a few short years. 2 million, a marching army of 2 million, he decimated them. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, as soon as Alexander became great, he was broken. And his vast empire was divided up among his four generals. That's one of the greatest stories in history to me. He had conquered the whole known world of his day, went all the way to the borders of India, to the Himalayan mountains, and sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Well, there were actually on the other side of the mountains. You had Asia and all the Pacific Islander folks and all the Oriental folks. But he came back to Babylon, and no sooner had he got back to Babylon and began to relish in all of his victories that he got sick and died that quick. The remaining verses in Daniel 8 are extremely difficult to understand because they describe two of history's most vile dictators, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who lived from 215 BC to 164, and the Antichrist, whose diabolical reign is yet future. The tyrannical reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, the small horn who rose up from Alexander's general Seleucus, is detailed in verses 9 through 14. The closing verses of the chapter, verses especially 23 to 25, provide additional details concerning Antiochus's brutal reign, but they also foreshadow the future reign of the coming man of sin, Antichrist. Well, let's begin here this morning by looking at Daniel's vision of the little horn in Daniel 8, verses 9 to 14. His identity, verses 9 to 12. Verse 9 of Daniel chapter 8. And out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, out of one of Alexander's generals, General Seleucus. And this horn grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. As we noted 2 weeks ago, the shaggy goat once again represented Greece, and the large horn, the prominent horn between his eyes, her first king, Alexander the Great. Following his death, with no heir to succeed him, Alexander's vast empire was eventually divided up among his four generals. And that not without a little bit of fighting and disagreement, but it finally got done. Daniel watched as a rather small horn came forth out of one of the four horns, Alexander's generals. The little horn depicted here in chapter 8 is not the same as the little horn that we studied previously in Daniel chapter 7. The little horn in Daniel chapter 7, you recall, refers to Antichrist, who will rise up out of the restored Roman Empire comprised of a 10-nation federation. The little horn described here in chapter 8, verses 9 to 14, rose up out of Greece and refers to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who lived from 215 to 164 BC. Antiochus was the son of King Antiochus the Great, Antiochus III of Syria. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes, means God manifest. As we're going to see, he claimed himself to be God and demanded worship as God, and anyone who refused to worship him was put to death. Who does that remind us of? There's a lot of contrast and similarities between this historical character and the Antichrist yet to come. History tells us that Antiochus, when he sees this little horn rising up slowly, speaks of his insignificant beginning. He wasn't the rightful heir to the throne, his brother was. He seized the Seleucid throne by murdering his brother in 175 BC. Shortly thereafter, he established himself as the king over Syria. And after establishing himself as the king, he exerted his power southward, conquering most of the major cities in Egypt. And eastward, he subjected Persia, the former Persian and Babylonian empires, and then he pushed himself towards the beautiful land. What do you think the beautiful land is a reference to? The land of Israel. In this vision that Daniel had, he watched as Antiochus attempted to destroy God's people, the Jews. Verse 10, Daniel watched as the little horn rose up against the host of heaven and caused some of them to fall to the earth, and he trampled them down. In biblical symbolism, both of these phrases, the host of heaven and the stars, sometimes the stars of heaven, these are references to God's people, the Jews. They're also used of angels and angelic beings, so the context has to determine how it's being used. But I believe, as we shall see, what is being referred to here is Antiochus's brutal, tyrannical rule, his murder of thousands upon thousands of Jews. History records numerous accounts of Antiochus's horrible persecution of God's people in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. He attempted to Hellenize the Jews. He wanted to make them adopt Greek culture and practices, which to the Jews, to the Orthodox Jews anyway, was absolutely appalling. Antiochus's real purpose, according to the apocryphal books of 1 and 2 Maccabees, was to completely annihilate the people of God and the Jewish religion. Who do you think was behind all of this? Satan was behind this. It reminds us of others in recent times. How about Adolf Hitler and others? Idi Amin. And each of those persecutions, you see God's hand in allowing it for his own purposes. And we don't understand it. I can't understand how God allowed Hitler to murder 6 million Jews, but don't lose sight of the fact that he also allowed Hitler to murder close to 10 million Christians also. And we never hear that. But both are absolutely horrific. The books, again, 1st and 2nd Maccabees are a great read. Does anybody know what I say these are apocryphal? Does anybody know what I'm referring to on that? These books were written, they were written in the time that these events transpired by the Maccabeans, which we'll talk about here a little bit more. 1st and 2nd Maccabees record the history of Antiochus's brutal reign and what he did among the Jewish people. We say that they are apocryphal. They are not inspired. The Catholics include them in their Bible, but we do not include them because they have indiscrepancies, historical inaccuracies. They are not. They don't meet the canonical standard. They don't measure up to an inspired book, so we don't accept them. But let me say this. I really gained a real appreciation for many of these books in my doctoral studies. They made us read them all. I mean, they drug us through the intertestamental period. It was the hardest class I ever took in my life. In fact, I found out what I needed to do. I went and checked with each of the 12 different professors that came in and would teach a section of the intertestamental period. It was just one class, and it was only worth 3 credits, but it was about 12 credits of work. And so being the smart tuna fisherman that I am, I knew I would never survive during the semester trying to take my regular load and study that too. So I went to each of my professors and asked them if they would be teaching what they taught last year, the following year in the fall, in the intertestamental portion that they would be teaching. Yes, I am. Could I have a copy of your notes? Well, certainly. So I got 2 notebooks about this thick with all of their notes and a box of books, and I spent all summer preparing for that class in the fall. And in the fall, I just breezed right through it. But all of that to say, reading the history of the intertestamental period, it's called the silent years, because God wasn't speaking to the people. And yet many of these apocryphal books were written recording the history and what was going on by different individuals. So they're a great read, and you can learn a lot from history by reading them. And related to our study this morning are 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which records the brutalities of Antiochus Epiphany, and champions those Maccabeans who fought against him and eventually toppled him. On his return from his initial conquest of Egypt, when he pushed southward in 170 BC, Antiochus came to Jerusalem and subjugated the people, outlawed the Jewish feasts and their traditions. He desecrated the temple and plundered the temple treasury. Verse 11, it, referring to the little horn Antiochus, even magnified himself to be equal with the commander of the host. He claimed to be equal with God Almighty. He threw down and desecrated God's temple and set up an image of Zeus and claimed to be God and demanded to be worshipped as God. He removed the regular sacrifices from him. He took away the sacrifices that were done to God for God. And the place of God's sanctuary, the temple, was thrown down. Verse 12, and on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Don't mention that little phrase there. Why is God going to allow all this? He's showing this to Daniel. This is 350 years forward from where Daniel was when Daniel recorded this. Don't miss this little phrase. Why is God going to permit this? On account of transgressions. Only 50,000 went back to the land, cleared the temple, cleansed it, rebuilt the temple, reestablished God's worship in Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity of which Daniel was a part. It wasn't too many years after they got back and reestablished themselves. I mean, as soon as they got back and reestablished themselves, what's the first thing they started doing? Boy, that sure is a pretty Canaanite girl. You think I could marry her, Pop? No, son, you must marry a Jewish girl. No, I don't want to marry one of these Jewish girls. They're not pretty like these Canaanite girls. And the kids started wearing on their parents, Intermarriage. Then they started ripping people off. And you can read the history of that in Ezra and Nehemiah and the book of Esther. So it's because of that, on account of the transgressions, that God would permit the host to be given over to the horn. But the good news is, it's only going to be for a short period of time. In December of 168 BC, Antiochus next sent his general, Apollonius, with 20,000 troops to seize Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. The Jews were rebelling against Antiochus's new instituted laws and rules. They were rebelling against it. So he sent his number one general, Apollonius, with 20,000 men to bring the Jews back in line. He desecrated God's sanctuary. He erected an idol of Zeus in the temple, and the sacrificial altar he desecrated by offering a swine on it. This idol erected in the temple became to the Jews what is known as the abomination of desolation. In Hebrew, an abomination refers to an idol. The Jews were forbidden to practice their faith and no longer allowed to circumcise their infant sons. The Jews revolted and thousands were slaughtered. Historians tell us that during this attack on Jerusalem, Antiochus's forces killed 80,000 Jews and captured and sold another 40,000 into slavery. 2 Maccabees chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. This wasn't a happy time in Jerusalem. In December of the following year, 167 BC, the Jews were commanded to offer unclean sacrifices and to eat swine's flesh or face death. Antiochus further made possession of the Hebrew scriptures an offense punishable by death. They searched and ravaged every person's home and hiding place and burned every copy of the scriptures that they could find. Antiochus Epiphanes' brutal persecution of the Jews and desecration of God's holy temple was predicted to last for 2,300 days, verses 13 and 14, the duration of the little horn's persecution. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." As in the previous vision, God dispatched a holy one, again identified as Gabriel, verse 16, to interpret the meaning of the vision for Daniel. As in the previous visitation by Gabriel, Daniel was extremely frightened, and he fell on his face before him. Gabriel informs Daniel that Antiochus's brutal persecution of the Jews and desecration of the temple would last for 2,300 days before it would be cleansed and restored. Most Bible commentators take the 2,300 evenings and mornings to mean 2,300 literal days, a period equal to 6 years and 4 months. This period began in the fall of 171 BC when peaceful relations between Antiochus and the Jews first ended. While 1 Maccabees chapter 1 verses 10 through 21 does not exactly tell us what happened on that initial day, it gives us a general idea of what transpired, what happened to begin the 2,300 days. This is what they write. "In those days, lawless men, apostate Jews, came forth in Israel, and they misled many, saying, let us go out and make a covenant with the Gentiles all around about us. For since we separated ourselves from them, many evils have come upon us. This is the progressive liberals in this day that are against the Orthodox Jews and against God, against the sacrificial system, that want the Canaanites. They want to marry them. They want to do business with them. They don't want to be hindered. They want to do as they please when they want to do it. That's what's being described here, these apostate Jews. This proposal pleased the people, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, to Antiochus, and he authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. So they removed the marks of circumcision. They abandoned the holy covenant. They joined themselves to the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Although 1 Maccabees is not recognized as God's inspired document, it nonetheless provides an amazingly accurate account of what began the 2300 days of Antiochus as being permitted to trample God's people and his holy sanctuary. As predicted, 6 years and 4 months later, on December 25th, 165 BC, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, was overthrown by Judas Maccabeus, and the temple was cleansed and rededicated to God. It was actually a two-year campaign, guerrilla warfare, where the Maccabeans rebelled against Antiochus, and it was guerrilla warfare. Whenever Antiochus would send troops or provisions, they'd attack them. Whenever they were going to take, when they were hauling tax monies back to Syria, back up to Antiochus, they would attack him. And eventually they overthrew him. The Feast of Hanukkah, a word meaning dedication, was instituted to commemorate the temple's cleansing and rededication to the purposes of God. This feast is also known as, there was silence, the Feast of Lights, right? This feast, Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights, has been celebrated annually by the Jewish community ever since. There's an amazing story in the book of Maccabees also about when they rededicated the temple, when they cleansed it, rededicated it, and began to offer sacrifices once again on December 25th, 165. They only had enough oil for the holy menorah to burn in the holy of holy, in the holy place for one day. It would take them at least a whole week to get pure beaten olive oil and prepare the special formula for the oil. And so they prayed and they asked God for a miracle. They thanked God for restoring the temple, for overthrowing their brutal oppressor Antiochus, who, by the way, was struck down not by human agency. He was returning from a campaign from Persia where he had brought them back under domination. And all of a sudden, he was struck with worms in his bowels that began to eat him from the inside out. And it's reported that the stench of him, his own stench, he said he could hardly bear it. This is all in Maccabees. And eventually he died. And it's because of that death with the Maccabeans that Judas Maccabee was finally able to overthrow the final forces of Antiochus. And that's what brought about their great deliverance. It was a divine deliverance, but also the Maccabeans were involved with many other Orthodox Jews that wanted to cleanse the land. So this is fabulous reading if you like history. I eat this stuff up. I love it. 6 years and 4 months later, on December 25th, 165, God delivered them. Well, the angelic interpretation of the little horn. Now we move into another portion about the little horn in verses 23 to 27. Identity of the little horn. As we move into the final verses of this eighth chapter, verses 23 through 27, we discover that the identity of the little horn provided by the angel Gabriel seems to have a dual application. What I mean is, certain elements of the angel Gabriel's interpretation of this little horn in verses 23 to 25 appear to look beyond Antiochus to the future rule of Antichrist, of whom Antiochus is a foreshadowing. Let's read the verses together and then I'll explain what I mean. And in the latter, verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, A king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. He will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which has been told to you, is true. But keep the vision secret, keep it sealed up, for it pertains to many days in the future. Most conservative Bible scholars are of the opinion that certain elements of the angel Gabriel's interpretation of this little horn here in verses 23 to 25, once again, seem to have a dual application. That is, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, the historical oppressor of the Jews, is seen to provide a partial fulfillment or a foreshadowing of the prophetic career that this final world ruler will have. Antichrist will completely fulfill these verses. The reference here in verse 25, some of the reasons that most Bible commentators don't take all of this as applying to Antiochus Epiphanes. For example, in verse 25, he will even oppose the prince of princes. This is clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was not called that in Antiochus's day. He wouldn't be called that until the New Testament. And so this refers to Antichrist opposing Jesus Christ, who he will be the anti-type of. And he will directly curse the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. He wasn't on the scene during Antiochus's day. And again, he will be broken without human agency. That certainly referred to Antiochus Epiphanes and God striking him down with worms that ate him alive from the inside out. What a way to go, huh? But it also refers to Antichrist, who will have all the armies and forces of the world gathered together in the valley of Armageddon in Megiddo, north of Jerusalem, to do battle against Christ and his holy ones when he returns. And he will be broken without human agency. Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 will lay hold of the Antichrist and his false religious prophet, and they will be the first to enter the eternal lake of fire. My former professor, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, summarizes seven facts that these verses teach us about the coming Antichrist. Number one, he will achieve great power by subduing others, verse 24. Number two, he will rise to power by promising false security, verse 25. And Lord willing, we'll begin to look at that portion of Scripture next week in Daniel chapter 9, where Antichrist, when he comes to power, will make a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. But in the middle of the 7 years, he will break it. So we'll begin looking at that, Lord willing, next week. Number three, he will be intelligent and persuasive. As we saw Wednesday night, we looked at some of these characteristics. He'll be deceptive, but he'll also be brilliant. He'll be a brilliant strategist. He'll be a brilliant politician, a great orator. He'll be able to speak what the world wants to hear. Number four, he will be controlled by another, verse 24. That's a reference, I believe, to Satan, who in Revelation 13, you can read about the great dragon giving his power to the beast that comes up out of the sea that has ten horns with crowns on them. Number five, he will be an adversary of Israel and subjugate Israel to his authority, verses 24 to 25. Number six, he'll rise up in opposition to the prince of princes, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number seven, his rule will be terminated by divine judgment. So again, you can look at where certain elements of this prophecy in the eighth chapter clearly had reference to the historical Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, who foreshadowed the ultimate coming Antichrist. You can see applications to both of them. And for that reason, a lot of commentators scratch their heads and see different things about this. But I think it's a both. We can see elements fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, but other things are clearly waiting the final Antichrist. Daniel's reaction, verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. When's the last time you read God's word and got exhausted and sick for days? Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I continued to be astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it to me. He didn't have any cohorts that he could share this with. He couldn't even understand it. Dr. Pentecost wasn't around back then to explain it to him, or Charles Ryrie, or Dr. Walvoord, or one of the others. Daniel was physically spent from this vision. And I love this. However, he eventually got up and went back to work, carrying on the king's business. Daniel realized, remember from his very early days when he was taken into captivity around 15 or 16 years of age, he was brought to Babylon and trained in all the wisdom and all the literature, all the religion of the Babylonians. And he realized that he was there for the purposes of God. And he was appointed number two man in the Babylonian kingdom. And when Cyrus the Persian came to power, he became one of his leading counselors as well. So Daniel realized that even in captivity, he had work to do for the living God. So what can we say about all this? As we study a passage like this, we might have a tendency to come away fearful. Oh man, are we going to get stuck with this? Another guy like Antiochus Epiphanes? Is that possible to happen to us? However, if we're trusting in Christ as our Savior, then we don't need to worry. God has promised to deliver us, brothers and sisters, from the coming Antichrist by removing us from the earth before he comes to power. Such verses as Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Let me just read, flip over and read a couple of these to us just to remind us. Paul says we've been promised to be delivered from the wrath of God to come. Romans 5, 9. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's one of the most amazing truths in the Bible. How much more, Romans 5, 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God to come through him. Another one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Let me just flip through these. I think these verses are so important. I hear people all the time say, well, how do you know you're not going to be here? Because of all these verses in the New Testament that promise us that we're not going to be here to see this horrible time that's coming. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. God wants us to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, this great promise of the rapture of the church. Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed, my brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This isn't my opinion. I didn't learn this at some seminary. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught me, and I want to share it with you, Paul says. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not proceed. We don't get to go first. Those who have already fallen asleep, those who are already in their graves. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, those who are currently with Christ, who've already died, they will be raised up first. And then we who are alive and remain at his coming shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You don't have nothing to worry about. Chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Another one. For God has not destined us for wrath, Paul says, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. then Revelation 3:10 goes on and says pretty much the same thing, that God has promised to deliver us from this time of wrath to come. What is more, Paul informs us in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 to 9, that Antichrist cannot come on the scene until the restrainer is first removed. We understand the restrainer is referring to the Holy Spirit who indwells every born-again believer. Whitmore is one of the newest among us that asked Christ to be his Savior not too long ago, and the Holy Spirit took up residence in his heart as well. The removal of the restrainer will take place when God raptures every true believer to meet Jesus on the clouds and takes us to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Okay, what should we do in light of what we've learned this morning? We need to get busy sharing God's news about Jesus Christ with lost people. That's our commission. That's why he's left us here, because there's a lot of other people out there that need to hear. I like what Bill Keyes said this morning. We don't know when the sheepfold's going to be full, but we need to be busy bringing them in while the door is still open. Jesus says, I am the gate to the sheepfold. Bring them to me. Those who believe on me, I'll let them come on in. But when that full number is reached, when the sheepfold is full, then God's going to take us home. And you and I need to be busy filling up, helping to fill up the sheepfold by leading lost people to faith in Jesus Christ. We need to ask God to help us begin sharing Jesus. We need to share with our family members, with our friends, our neighbors, work associates, with people that we meet. I just thought of something this morning. You know, Temp and I were talking this morning, and I said, I just saw so-and-so, and she said, oh, did you talk with him? And I said, no. I said, he was paying for some stuff, and I was in a hurry. Oh, man, that convicted me, because we have both shared with this young man quite a bit about receiving Jesus Christ as his Savior. So why in the world would I not have taken time to say hello and go outside with him and share with him one more time, invite him one more time to receive Christ as his Savior? Oh, I was too busy. Well, it really convicted me this morning in light of this message and in light of what I'm exhorting y'all to do, exhorting myself to do. We need to take time. Oh, I don't have any time. I'm so busy. We must take time. That's our priority above all else, is to invite others to come. We're not responsible for their decision, but we are responsible to take the time to share them. That's loving them in Christ. We need to ask God to help us all to do that. And lastly, remember this. There are no shortcuts to becoming holy. You need to read your Bible and spend time in God's presence every day. Do you all have one of these Bible reading guides? Do you youngins all have one of these Bible reading guides? I do. I try to follow it every day. And it's just exhilarating, some of the things that we read. Some of the things that were in here this past week applied to what the Jews lost when Antiochus took their temple sacrifices away from them. What God had instituted as a means of his people to be able to approach him in the Old Testament. And today, you and I have such a tremendous privilege to be allowed to approach him freely through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's just so amazing. So be in the Word, be in prayer, spend time in his presence, and ask him to give you opportunity to share Christ with someone that you come in contact with today, this afternoon, tomorrow. You'll know when it's a divine appointment. You'll know. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning. Even as Temp and I talked this morning, and this young man came into the conversation, and I was just so deeply convicted in my soul that I didn't take time to share with this young man one more time. I pray that I'd run into him again and that I'd be able to share Christ with him and with others. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing, but help us to pray for opportunities and then follow it up in the power of your Holy Spirit to share Christ with people who desperately need to hear about him. Help us to share the wonderful truth of what you've done for each of us. By your grace, you have brought us to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for turning us aside from the road of life, the road that was leading us to hell, and for allowing us to get on that off-ramp that says, accept Jesus Christ this way. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Father. We pray if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't yet prayed and invited Christ to come into their heart, that they would do it right now as we close. You can do it very, very easily. Just simply pray this prayer like I did so many years ago. I just prayed a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I acknowledge to you, I admit that yes, I am a sinner and I need you. I need your sacrifice to cleanse me. I invite you to come into my heart and life right now. Cleanse me of my sin and help me to begin to live a life that would be pleasing to you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your forgiveness. Empower me by your Holy Spirit that is right this moment taking up residency in my heart to begin living for you. Thank you, Jesus. And for the rest of us, Father, we ask that we would begin to practice what we sang this morning. Holiness. Holiness is what you desire from us. So help us to be a holy people, those that are, holiness means to be set apart under your purposes. Help us to live like that, we pray. We love you, Father, and we look forward to your Son's soon coming. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.